This morning, as we sort of end our Advent series, if you will, it's really kind of over, but we're still singing some Christmas songs. Before we go back to a study in the book of Deuteronomy, I wanted to focus on this particular passage in the book of Galatians, and I think it's a good passage for us to look at as we end the year. Today, I'm guessing today is the last day of 2017, isn't it? Tomorrow is the first. So we're reading from Galatians chapter 4, a passage that really begins from chapter 3, verses 23, as Paul is talking about the law and how it's a guardian, a custodian. And then he makes his point, and in beginning of chapter 4, he actually says, this is what I mean. And then he explains what all that means. That's what we're going to be considering this morning. So if you're able, would you please stand and let us honor the reading of God's word. I'm reading from verses 4 to 7. Paul writes and he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The word of the Lord this morning, Father, you indeed have loved us with unfathomable love that we cannot even comprehend. You have sent us your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, the living Word of God, who speaks to us now. You have given us your Holy Spirit, and by the power of his illumination, we are able to understand your Word. And so we ask this morning, please, Lord, Holy Spirit, help us to understand your Word. Help us to believe it, and help us to obey it. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Our father had two sons. The younger one came to his father and said, Father, it's about time I want to leave home. Give me a share of my inheritance. And he left, taking everything, squandering everything that he had. When he realizes that he had made a huge mistake and that all that he had was lost, he decides to come back to his father. Come back home. At least I can get some food. But he chooses to come back not as a son. He says, I'm going back to my father as a servant because I don't feel like I'm a son for all my sins, for all the things that I've done. And so he shows up. His father sees him from afar and realizes that his long-lost son has come home. He asked the people to get the fattened calf and slaughter it and have a big feast for him because the one who was lost, behold, he is home. He embraces him. The older son who's been there and been a good son was watching and he realizes that his brother is home. But instead of rejoicing with his father and saying, my brother is home. He complains. He grumbles. He goes to his father and says, I've been with you all this time. I've always been here and you've never had a feast for me and my friends. Yet your son who left is now here and you're doing this for him. His father's response is really what tells us what's in his heart. Because he says, son, you have been with me. You're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. That's not a strange story. It's a parable that Jesus tells in the book of Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. We know it so well. And I was thinking about this parable as I thought about this passage for us this morning because of one thing. And it is this. That there is a sense in which I relate with both sons. There is a sense in which we all in some way relate with these two brothers. What do I mean? There are times when my sin and my failure as a child of God makes me feel unworthy to come before God as my father. I feel as if I'm not his child. How can I be if I walk in a way that God does not want me to walk in it? And so I come to him and I recognize not his grace, but I see his wrath. I recognize not his love, but his displeasure with me. But there are times as well that I come to him and I complain, I grumble. I grumble because of the things that I wish I had or the things that I want to have. And I feel like I don't have those things. And I ask the question, well, if I am your child, if you love me, then why don't you give me the things that I think I want? And so I complain. And I grumble. And I feel that I'm not like a child. Because if I was his child, then he would give me those things that I want. And I really realize that in my own walk, in my own Christian life, I have trouble enjoying the privileges and the rights that come because of what Christ has done for us. And that's Paul's point here in this passage. He's talking about the law and talking about the, you know, being heirs through God and with God and with Christ and all these things. Paul wants us to understand one thing, that what Christ has accomplished on the cross, going to die for our sins, has secured for us our sonship, our being daughters of Jesus Christ. And that it comes with all the blessings and all the privileges and all the rights of what it means to be a child of God. That's what we want to see. And I want us to look at verses 4 and 5 and then 6 to 7. And 4 and 5, we see that God sent his son to us in order to become his sons. That God has sent forth his son to us so that we may become his sons and daughters. See, we just celebrated Christmas. We're still lingering and still enjoying what it means to celebrate Christmas and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And as we looked at on Christmas Eve morning, we talked about the incarnation, and we said that the incarnation was no accident. That Christ's coming was not an act that was a mere chance. It was not an accident. That it happened at God's right appointed time as predicted by the prophets. And in fact, Isaiah and other prophets will pointedly, they point to the exact hour that Christ will be coming. Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon and commentary on this particular passage. And he talks about, he says that the infinite Lord appoints the date of every event. That God is the God of time. That time is in his hands. And he continues, he says that in God there are no loose threads in the providence of God. There are no stitches that are dropped, no events that are left to chance. That the great clock of the universe itself, the machine, the whole machine of providence moves with unerring punctuality. And so isn't it so wonderful that the most exciting, the greatest event of all times would happen just at the right moment in such a wise and timely manner? And so it was, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. A perfect timing. You know, it's so hard for us to really understand this idea of perfect timing and God coming to us. Why? Because it was not our doing. It was not man's doing. It is God himself. It's in the economy of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That they had a plan throughout eternity on how they were going to redeem humanity from their sin. But even more amazing is this, that it is not us who move towards God. It is God himself who descends upon us, who comes down to a sinful, rebellious, broken people who wanted nothing to do with God. And yet God says, I am going down there to save them. What an amazing thing. What a spontaneous, infinite compassion from God. And here I really think that Paul wants us to see the pre-existence, the eternal pre-existence of Jesus when he says that God sent forth his son, that the son of God, Jesus Christ, always existed through eternity, was never created, there's no beginning, no end, always existed as the son of God, distinct from the father because he's the second person of the Trinity, but continues to do so to eternity, throughout forever. He will never change. Always be, always will be the son of God. And then Paul continues and he says, you know, when the fullness of time came, he sent forth his son, born of woman. What does he mean? Well, of course, he was born of woman. But the idea here is that Jesus was truly human. He was 100% a human being. Yes, he was perfect and pure in every way. Yes, he was afflicted with the weaknesses of a human being, but he knew no sin. That's why he was not born of a man. He did not inherit original sin. He was perfect, no proclivity towards sin whatsoever. He was perfect, blameless, no tendency towards evil. But not just born of woman. He was born under the law. What do you mean, Paul? Well, that really means he was a Jew. He was of the race of the Jewish people. But even more, that Jesus was both a lawgiver, because he was there, always there as the Son of God, but also the lawmaker. He is both a judge and the executioner of the law. Yet Jesus comes to us and he submits himself to the law voluntarily. But it was something that was necessary for him to do if he was going to redeem man. Jesus stands in our place, making himself to be subject to the law, but still remaining the Lord of the law itself. He submits to all the requirements, all the penalties of sin. He succeeds where Adam had failed, where all before him had failed. And you see, I think it's a beautiful thing when we consider Christ's humanity and his divinity, but also his righteousness, him obeying, perfectly obeying the law. Those are the three things that qualify him as the redeemer of men and women. What was the purpose? Paul tells us, look at verse 5. So born of woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those that were held captive by the law. Those that were under the law slavery. And that's really the idea of redemption, of being rescued, of being saved. Because the law, as he tells us elsewhere, is really the law brings curse. If you break it, you are cursed. The law is in control. It's keeping people in control. And actually in verse 3, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 3, he calls them, the idea here is of elementary principles or elementary knowledge. The law, as God's people used it, was, in a sense, a system of attempted self-justification. See, the law holds people captive because it only points them to the decency of life. But it cannot bring deliverance. It cannot bring eternal life. So we are bondage to the law because the law doesn't have the power to save and redeem men and women. Only Jesus can do that. And that's why in chapter 3 he says that the law was a custodian, it was a guardian. He says while we were still heirs, we needed to be released, we needed to be freed, in order to enjoy the full blessings that come when we are made sons and daughters of God. And he gives an example. It's like a child, a young child who is living with his parents, so to speak, and they die, so to speak, and he is given an inheritance, but he's too young to inherit all the stuff. What happens to the estate that he is supposed to inherit? It's given to a trusteeship, to a guardian, until he's at an age that they can inherit the property. But they're not going to be given all of that, and not until they're mature enough. So one may want to ask the question, therefore, if we are being saved from the law, why do we need to be saved from the law? If the law is from God and the law is good, why do we need to be saved from it? Because the law is good. The law is from God. Now, there's a power that's at work in people's lives, and it's not just God, right? Satan is real. Satan is able to take what is good, take the law, and twist it to his own purposes in order to enslave God's people. You know how he does that? The law was meant for us to reveal and to show our sin, and then to drive us to Christ, who is able to save us. What would the devil like to do to us? He would like for us to, yes, reveal our sin and show that we are helpless, but drive us to despair and leave us there. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 56, right? What does he say? The sting of death is sin. What is the power of sin? The law. What a beautiful thing that Jesus would take our doom and make it his doom. That's what he does. Not only by becoming bound to obedience to the law, but because his death was a curse-bearing sin, death, so to speak, sorry. He is taking our responsibility as people that are sinful, thus redeeming us. A curse-bearing death, which perfectly qualified him to do so because he was God's son. It's not silver. It's not gold that saves us from our sin. It's the precious blood of one who is blameless, one who has no blemish. that we deserve the penalty of breaking God's law, of breaking it. And we were under its curse. He says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Then he says, for it is written, cursed be everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus becomes our curse. If Jesus was not fully man, how was he going to save humanity? If Jesus was not a righteous, a perfect person, how could you redeem those that were unrighteous? If Jesus had not been God's son, how was he able to redeem us and reconcile us to God and make us his sons and daughters? It was because he was man, fully man and fully God, and because he was perfect, that he was qualified to save us from our sin. But God's purpose in sending his son was not just that he may save us, he may redeem us from the law. Again, look at the end of verse 5. It was so that he may adopt us as children of God, as sons and daughters of God. Jesus' mission was not just to rescue us from slavery, it was to make slaves into sons. Can you imagine it? If God just came to redeem us and said, well, now you're free, go. Then what? He did not just do that. He said, now you're free. Free to be united with me. Free to be my child. And adoption is such a great concept, such an important concept for Paul. He says also in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, speaking of the Israelites, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. And here Paul says, we, applying to him who is a Jew and the Galatians who are actually Gentile Christians. And in this particular passage in Romans 9, 4, he's actually making a direct reference to Israelites. Now, think about it. When we think about adoption, do we really think about the Jews being adopted as sons and daughters of God? Not really. We would think that it applies to Gentiles, right? Because we were the ones who are out of the covenant. We're not God's people. We're not technically from the seed of Abraham. We're not. We're Gentiles, away from covenant blessings. And yet, Paul is applying this idea of adoption even to the Jews. What is Paul saying? What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that there's only one way to become a child of God. Paul is saying that there's only one way to salvation, and it is through grace, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Even the Jews who had the law and circumcision and all these things, they can only find grace in Christ, who has come, dying on the cross for their sin. A denial of that, there's no other path for them. There's no different path for the Jews. There's only one way. And his name is Jesus. So what does it mean for us then to have Jesus who has come to make us his sons and daughters, to free us from the law, from our sin? I think it looks something similar to this. Think of a child, young and growing under the guardianship of their parents. Don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't go there. Get home by 10. There's all these things that they're being told that they can and cannot do, no freedom. And then they grow old and they get out of their parents' house and they go, like, woohoo! I'm free. Well, not in that sense, but in this sense. See, when children are that young, they're always looking over their back to see if daddy's watching, if I touch that and I wasn't supposed to touch it, like my son does. See, Paul is saying we don't have to be looking over our shoulder in this sense. We don't have to be looking over our shoulder in the sense of fearing the awful wrath of God. Jesus took it upon himself. We don't have to be looking over the shoulder because of our guilt and shame that brings us down, thinking that God has come to condemn us. If you have Christ, no need for shame and guilt. Jesus took that for you. He has given us freedom to be sons and daughters. Not that we may go and do anything that we want. Not that we may go out and sin. But so that we may live for him. So that we may be united with Jesus Christ. And because we are now sons of God, he has sent us his Spirit. That's the essence of verses 6 and 7. So God sent us his Son in order to make us his sons and daughters. But also God sent us his Spirit to assure us that we are his sons and daughters. See, God's purpose was not just to secure for us sonship or being children of God, of the Father, but also to assure us that we are children of God. He sent us His Spirit so that we may experience what it means to be children of God, which comes, as Paul tells us, in this affectionate, confidential intimacy of our access to God in prayer, which we actually find ourselves assuming this attitude of using a language not of slaves, but a language of sons. See, Paul says it's the indwelling Holy Spirit who continues to bear witness in our hearts, right? He continues to bear witness in our hearts that we are sons and daughters of God. He's the one who prompts us to pray and to cry out to our Heavenly Father. He's truly the precious privilege that we have as children of God. But notice, Paul does not say it. He says, He, the Spirit, prays for us. He is a person. He's not a mere influence. He's not a force that we go tap and say, come in or come out or stay or don't stay. He's a person. But also notice that it's not us who are crying out to God. Who is crying out? It's the Spirit of God who is crying out on our behalf. And yes, Paul does say also in Romans 8:15 that for you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, we, us. So it's both that the Spirit does cry on our behalf to our Father, but He also prompts and inspires us and enables us to cry out to God as our Father. He is the author of our adoption. He's the one who confirms that we have been adopted as children of God. So what does it mean to be a child of God? It means this. It means having the Holy Spirit. It means having the Holy Spirit. It means He's the one who enables us to call God, and He is a double phraseology of the Father. Abba, Father. It's like saying Father, Father. Because Abba is Aramaic for Father. And Jesus used it a lot when He addressed His Heavenly Father. The early church actually adopted this phrase and kept the Aramaic language in there to basically set themselves apart. Make sure that people understood that they had a special relationship with God. So Paul is saying that it is the Spirit that who enables us to pray as a child would pray to his Father or speak to his Father. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture to this Galatian Christians. Again, the context is Galatian Christians are Gentiles. They were now part of the covenant family, so to speak. And so what is Paul is telling them? He's saying, Gentile Christians, Galatians, listen. You are just like the Jews. You have this access to God. You have this beautiful, loving, intimate relationship with the Father, with Jesus, just like the Jews do without the obedience or being circumcised, obedience to the Mosaic law. Only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you have access to God. And you can address Him. You can call Him Abba, Father. I must make a note here and throw out a word of caution, because some people would like to translate this word and say, well, it just basically means daddy. We must be careful not to over-sentimentalize or trivialize this language, because while, yes, it does imply that intimate relationship and close relationship between a father and a son, there's an honorable respect that comes with addressing God as such. It's not a playful, talkative thing, as my son says, dada, all day long. So what is Paul saying? Paul, are you telling me that I don't need to rehearse some saying or some formula to show that I have the Holy Spirit? To murmur some words and say, well, that means there's proof that I'm actually, you know, I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. Are you saying that the way we are assured of the presence of the Holy Spirit is not by some spectacular sign or gift that I have that shows forth that I have the Holy Spirit? Paul would say yes. Because the way you know that you have the Holy Spirit is by this quiet inward witness of the Holy Spirit as you pray to God and He reminds you that you have the inheritance of grace through Christ. In fact, Paul gives us two things that the Holy Spirit, that if we really want to know that we have the Holy Spirit, He says this is one of them. The second one is what? It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you're able to say that Jesus is Lord. That's about it. See, the incarnation, as we looked at it last week, was pretty awesome, pretty miraculous thing, wasn't it? Just to think about God becoming man. But think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Think about what a wonder, what a miraculous, what an amazing thing that is. Jesus came and lived a perfect life, and he went back to his Father, and he's sitting at the right hand of his Father. And then he left us with the Holy Spirit, who dwells in our hearts. Hearts that are sinful and broken and messed up. Yet he has come to dwell in us. And Paul is clear here where the Holy Spirit comes in, right? Which part of your body? He comes into our hearts. The central fortress, the universal citadel of our nature. He's taking possession of our whole self. Scripture describes the heart as a vital part. We speak of it as the chief residence of life. And here is the living God himself coming to dwell in our hearts, taking possession of the very core and marrow of our being. He leads us. He prompts our actions. He stirs our emotions. He guides our behavior. It is through him that we're conformed into the image of Christ. Paul actually calls it in chapter 3, verses 27, as we're putting on Christ, clothing ourselves with Christ. And this changed status happens to us or comes to us through God. That what you are as a Christian is not through anything that you have done. It's not by merit. It's not through any effort. Nothing. Absolutely. Do you remember how we started in the economy of God? You were not there when God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were determining to come and redeem you. You were not there. You're out of the equation. You are an object of God's love. That's about it. And his mercy. His initiative of grace. See, the Galatians are being told they've lost something and gained something. You're no longer slaves. But you are sons. Sons and daughters of God. And yes, we're adopted to be heirs of God. That his inheritance to us depends on the death of Christ. The sacrifice that he makes on the cross. But we're not just heirs in terms of the promises that God promises to give. That's wonderful. We have those blessings. It's not just about the covenant engagements that we have. It's not about all the blessings that we gain as children of the chosen seed. What is it? What is the most beautiful thing that you can think of that would make you jump off your seat right now and rejoice? Because you're an heir. You know what it is? We are heirs of God himself. Not just of what he does or what he gives. Lamentations 3:24, he says, Yahweh is my portion, says my son. God is my portion. Not anything else. God himself. That God delights in the delight of his children, if you will. When we worship him, when we enjoy him, when we enjoy all the things that he has given to us, all the privileges and all the blessings that he has given to us, that we're delighting in God himself. And he takes delight in that. Now, I've got to make a point here because we've talked a lot about sons of God. And Paul speaks specifically about being sons of God. He doesn't say children. He doesn't say sons and daughters of God. Now, some people have taken this passage and twisted it a little bit because they claim that this is patriarchal. Why is it just sons? We must be careful because to be a son of God, Paul is not using it in the sense of being manly or masculine. Was the Jewish community a patriarchal society? Were women abused? Absolutely. But who received the inheritance in that culture? it was the man. Paul is not speaking of that relationship. Paul is speaking of a relationship of a father and a son, and the inheritance that they receive because they have that close connection. And that's the positive side that Paul wants us to see. It applies to all of us. It applies to men and women. It simply means this, that he wants us to see it as being intimate with God. Sons of God has to do with learning how to call God your Abba Father. That's what it's about. So if you hear anybody that kind of takes that passage in a different way and tries to twist it, tell them it's about a relationship with God, both men and women, and how we receive all the blessings from God. So Paul tells us, we have the Spirit of God. The same Spirit of God who descended upon Jesus said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." The same Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the grave. He is the same Spirit who dwells in our hearts forever. And we have a reason to be glad, folks. We really do. A reason to be glad because we have Him in our hearts. That those who are born of God, those whom God has bestowed His grace upon them, they have nothing to fear other than to know that their relationship with Jesus Christ is intact and nothing can take it away. So let us live like it. And to Him we cry, Abba Father. In every moment of our life, we must be joyful. We must be thankful in times of joy. We must be seeking Him in times of trials. We must honor Him in everything that we do. We must cry out, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, you have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Glory be to You, God our Father, now and forevermore. Amen."